Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation 2 and 3. We continue to study the messages of Jesus to the seven churches of Asia Minor, the number seven standing for the number of fullness, addressing really the full number of strengths and weaknesses of the Church of Jesus Christ across all the globe, across all ages. And so in every letter, Providence Strathroy is being addressed as well. Revelation 2, verse 12 through 3, verse 7 is our scripture reading, page 1915. We'll be looking specifically at chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the message of Jesus to the church in Sardis, to the church in Pergamum. Revelation 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And now our text, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless this reading and hearing of his word to our hearts and lives. Congregation. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, Ephesus was in trouble because it focused on the truth but lost its first love. Thyatira was in trouble because it focused on love and tolerance, but it was losing the truth. But what about Sardis? How was this church doing? Sardis was a very safe place to live. It was a fortress city surrounded on three sides by very steep cliffs. So very easy to defend. It was viewed as the invincible city. Only a couple times in history had it been successfully invaded. And so there the people felt very secure. And as a result, it was a very complacent city, very self-assured, resting on past victories, not vigilant, not watchful. Everything's okay here. And that same spirit of complacency invaded the church there at Sardis. Everything's okay here. And of all the messages to the seven churches, personally, I find this one most frightening and challenging. Think about it. It's one thing to have serious problems and to know you have serious problems. It's another to have serious problems and not to know you have them. But the worst case scenario is scenario three. To have serious problems and to be completely sure that you are doing well. And that's the scenario in which you find the church at Sardis. I know your deeds, said Jesus. You have a reputation of being alive, a good reputation. But the reality is that you're dead. The reputation and reality did not agree with each other at all in Sardis. And that's Jesus' challenge to the churches today. May the Holy Spirit use this word to test and strengthen us also as a congregation. When reputation and reality don't agree, what's the problem here at Sardis? What's the remedy? Thirdly, what's the outcome? What's the problem? What's the remedy? What's the outcome? First then, Jesus addresses the problem. Verse 3, or verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He holds the seven spirits. He holds the seven stars. And that picture, like all the others in the introductions to the seven letters, goes back to the opening vision in chapter 1. Remember how that vision opens? We meet the triune God. The one who is and who was and is to come, the Father. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the Son. The seven spirits who are before his throne. Not that there are seven spirits of God, but seven is the number of fullness. The fullness of the Spirit of God. And we read here that Jesus holds the seven spirits in his hand. The Holy Spirit has a special relationship to the Son. In Revelation 5, we see this in a different way. We see the Lamb who had been slain, Jesus, standing in the center of the throne with seven eyes and seven horns. And the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The Lamb has seven eyes. These are the seven spirits of God, which means that the Spirit of God is through the Spirit of God that Jesus, who's not with us here, he's ascended in heaven, but through the Spirit that he is with us. He's present everywhere and is living in very close fellowship with his church, and he keeps a close eye and he sees what's going on, not only outwardly, what we look out like on the outside, but inwardly, who we really are on the inside. He holds the seven spirits. And through them, he goes throughout the earth. And he lives with his churches. And we're very close. And he knows us completely. And he also holds the seven stars. Remember from chapter 1, these are the seven angels or seven messengers being dispatched by Jesus to bring his messages to the churches. I hold the angel to the church of Sardis in my hand too. The message he's coming with to you is from me. Listen up. The message is really for you. It's the word of God. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. And that's how the letter ends. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to Sardis. No, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The letter for Sardis is also for all seven, for the fullness of the church of Jesus Christ in every age and every place, including us. The angel who comes with this message is coming with a message written by Jesus for us. Listen up. And then comes the clear, concise, honest, and dreadful analysis of the Lord who has X-ray vision. Perfect X-ray vision. Comes the message of Jesus who sees the whole picture. Who sees what things look like on the outside of the Sardis church, but also what things look like on the inside. And he says in verse 1, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And from a surface perspective, things look impressive at Sardis church. The people there believe the Bible. They profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The parking lot is full on the Lord's Day. They run lots of programs. It's an active church. We don't hear about anything of a struggle with the Balaamites or the Jezebelites or the Nicolaitans or with persecution like we hear with the other churches. None of that there, apparently. No major struggles. Anybody driving by or anybody who knows something about the church says, I think they're doing well. It's a peaceful church. The commentator, William Hendrickson, says, Sardis was a very peaceful church. It enjoyed peace, but it was the peace of the cemetery. Peace of the cemetery. The church was dead. The reputation was that it was alive. The reality was that it was dead. No, not everybody there. Jump ahead to verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. But the reputation of the whole depended on a few true saints of God. Sinclair Ferguson illustrates a situation like this. A church might be known as a friendly church, but that might depend on just two or three people who are eager to welcome people into their heart and home while the rest don't care. Kind of like the attitude of the city they lived in, Sardis. They were self-assured, confident of their vitality, safety as a church, and convinced that they were doing very well. But Jesus saw right through it. The beautiful veneer of their thriving, healthy reputation masked severe, life-threatening decay. They were in serious trouble. Now, what did Jesus see in them that made him say this? Was he able to see something deep in their hearts that nobody else could see? Well, I'm sure he could. And he does. But his analysis is not based on what he sees deep in the heart where nobody else can go. His analysis is based on their deeds, their visible deeds. I know your deeds. And based on that, as I walk with you through life, through my sevenfold spirit, I can see that though you have the reputation of being alive, you are dead. Again, verse 2b, we hear the deeds again. I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. There was something dreadfully wrong with their deeds. And you see that again in verse 4. You have a few in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. In Revelation, white clothing is the righteous deeds of the saints. It means more than that. We'll see that at the end, Lord willing, but it stands for the righteous deeds of the saints. And often the Bible describes a life of sin as wearing a filthy garment. So the rest of you have soiled your clothing. Your deeds are filthy. Okay, so what was going on? They had the public persona of being good, active, spiritual, faithful Christians. But if you scratch just below the surface or pulled back the curtain just a little and looked at what was going on behind the scenes at the workplace of the Sardis people and in the homes, and if you could see what was going on at the parties, it would be clearly evident they weren't serious about Jesus at all. When it says in verse 2b, I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of God, understand the meaning of that carefully. It doesn't mean that Jesus saying, I've not found you to be sinless. I've not found your deeds complete means, I've not found that your deeds run through the complete life that you're living. It's a Sunday Christianity only. You look good on the outside when you're doing your religious performances. But you go to work and you become the harsh employer. You become the lazy employee who looks to get away with as little as he can. And at home, you're the unforgiving wife. You're the harsh and intemperate husband. And at the party, you drink too much. With your friends, you're nasty and you bully. You do not have a genuine relationship with God. You do not confess your sins. You have no depth of communion with Christ. It's not real. You have the reputation being very busy and active as a church, but you're prayerless, ruthless, and unconcerned about the needs of other people. You're a lover of self, a lover of pleasure, a lover of money, and that describes the life of the church at Sardis. Pious talk, wicked walk. I see your deeds. And this word is meant for us, congregation. Because churches don't like to scratch below the surface and see what really lives. And Jesus is saying you need to. The elders need to. The deacons need to. All the members need to. And say, does your reputation agree with reality at Providence? And we're to test ourselves with this direct challenge and rebuke of Jesus to Sardis. Because he cares very much about who we really are. What's the remedy? What's the remedy? Jesus is a good shepherd. And he does not do hit and run. Or he hits us with a rebuke and runs away and you're on your own. Got you good. He's a loving shepherd of the sheep. And his earnest purpose is always to call his people back to himself. He's the one who goes after the straying sheep and the straying flocks. With great urgency and honesty and persistency, that's our Savior. And no church needs to die from unfaithfulness. There's always a way back to flourishing and vitality and becoming more real as the people of God. There's always a way to go. But it does require that a church take stock and see that it lies at death's door and that it repents of its pretend Christianity like Israel. In 1 Samuel 7, engaged in a covenant renewal at Mizpah, under Samuel's leadership, they assembled to pour out their hearts before the Lord like water and confess their sins and pray for revival. It's a four-step renewal plan. The first step is wake up, verse 2. That's the first part of the remedy. Wake up! Faith was dying at Sardis, but not altogether gone. There was serious need there for what we sometimes call revival, a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God and of the gracious presence of God to do wonderful things. And the first mark of the revival of the church is to see how far she's fallen, how worldly and unspiritual she has become, how deep her need is for an increase of genuine communion with God and with one another. Wake up. See what's real. Tear off the mask. And then the second step of renewal. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. You don't need anything new there at Sardis. You just need to recover what's old. You see, often when spiritual life becomes dull in the church, people look for something new. New teachings, new traditions, new customs, new methods. And as much as it can be okay to change external things and customs, it's the common error of the church to look for revival in those external things. But that's like a man dying of thirst, hoping to quench his thirst by getting a different cup. You don't need a different cup. You need water, my friend. Strengthen what remains. And is about to die. And he explains that in the next command. Remember what you've received. What do you got to look for? What do you got to go to? The thing that made you the church in the first place. You received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You received the forgiveness of sins. You received the Holy Spirit. You rested not in your behavior and in your own activity, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ and his activity in your life, and you leaned on him. Go back to the finished work of Christ, who was crucified for sin so we could be forgiven and die to sin. Who was raised from the grave so we could live the new life that delights in God's commandments. Who has ascended to glory and is at God's right hand ruling over us, reigning over us, empowering us, equipping us, protecting us. That's exactly what Paul told Timothy when the people had itching ears there and the church was tempted by false teachings. Let's try to have more excitement by grabbing that teaching. He says to Timothy, continue in the things you've learned. Remember what you've received. And then he goes on to say, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for instruction and rebuke and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. Go back to this. To hearing the word, the ministry of the sacraments, to Bible study, to praying over the word of God. Teach the faith to the next generation. Teach the faith to your neighbors. Obey it. Obey it. And then the fourth command for renewal. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember what you have received and heard it and obey it. Four, repent. Repent. That's the summary. To repent is not only to be sorry for your sins, but to lay them before the Lord and ask Him to destroy your sinful nature, your complacency, your self-assured, self-confident, self-righteousness. And ask Him to forgive you and change your life and change your church life. Lord, change me. Lord, change us. We're sorry for going astray. We commit ourselves to going your way. That's repentance. It's the reflex of faith. You trust in the Lord to fill your life. You don't trust in the world to make life good for you. Repent. Lord, on Sundays, we go to church and you say you are the meaning of our lives. And on Mondays, everybody sees that money is the meaning of my life. So my reputation as being one of yours does not agree with the reality of pursuing earth. Forgive me. Change me. And the idea of this call is not that we look at others and blame others. But each one in the church at Sardis looks at his own life, her own life, his or her own attitudes, sins, problems. So that as we each do so together. And the church may grow with God. In fellowship with God and with one another. And in true Christ-exalting presence in the community. Now there's a glorious future for every church and every person who turns to the Lord in faith. Before Jesus goes there, he gives a warning to Sardis. If you do not wake up, verse 3b, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Here he's not talking about the final judgment. He's talking about coming out against that church in a way to punish her with death. He's got several means available to him to do that. Just like he warned Ephesus that he would remove her lampstand if she didn't repent of losing her first love. That's the same kind of warning. I'll remove your privilege and identity as a true church. But as I said, and as Jesus says, no church needs to die from unfaithfulness. There's always a way back to true flourishing and vitality. And when we take the pathway of renewal, as every church should be in the business of doing all the time, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember what you've received and heard. Obey it. Repent. There's a glorious outcome we see thirdly. What's the outcome? Of hearing the word of Jesus, who holds the seven spirits in his hand and who holds the seven stars. What's the outcome? First, Jesus speaks in verse 4 of a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They have fought the good fight and are still fighting. They have kept the faith and are still keeping it. They have taken hold of eternal life. They've held fast to what they have. Jesus Christ is still their most precious treasure. Serving Him and telling others about Him is still their greatest pleasure. What's the outcome? Verse 4b, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Two great promises. They'll walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. But first, what does it mean to be worthy? The Bible often uses this language. Paul says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. Ephesians 4 verse 1. Philippians 1, 27. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Colossians 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2. Walk in a manner worthy of God. What does it mean to be worthy of God? Worthy of the Lord. Worthy of the gospel. Worthy of your calling. It doesn't mean you merit salvation. Or that you're living sin free. It just means that your deeds are complete. Your whole life is in accord with your profession of Jesus Christ. You're truly following Him, not sinlessly, not without falling and failing and needing to be picked up. No, but you're truly and sincerely following Jesus Christ. That's a manner worthy of the Lord. Jesus says you're worthy of me. What a thing has said over you by God. Yeah, when we trust in Him, commit our entire life to Him and confess our sins and failures and look for His grace, He says, yeah, that's worthy of me. Wow. And here are the first two promises. They'll be dressed in white. What does that mean, to be dressed in white? It means two things. I'll put it simply, justification, then sanctification. But what does that mean? We read in Revelation of the saints standing before the throne, dressed in white robes, dipped in blood, the blood of the Lamb. How do you get a white robe from being dipped in the blood of the Lamb? Wouldn't it be red? No, the death of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin, gives you a complete forgiveness, and makes you white, pure in the sight of God, dressed in white. But it also means sanctification. And because you belong to the Lord and are forgiven, He's at work in you so that you live for Him. And so also in Revelation, the white robes are the righteous deeds of the saints, the ones who are walking with the Lord. So they'll be dressed in white. And second promise, they'll walk with me. That's even more important. They'll spend forever in blessed community with Jesus, walking and talking with Him, enjoying His blessed company and His beautiful presence. What a life that will be. Don't you long for that? Doesn't that drive you to live for Him because He's so delightful and beautiful to you? And there's nothing more than I want, that I want than to walk with Him in glory, even as I walk with Him now through the valley. But then He says, this inheritance is not just for those who have not soiled their garments. This is also for those who overcome. Verse 5, who repent of their backsliding when reputation and reality they saw didn't agree, and they wake up and they strengthen what is remains and is about to die and remember what they've received and heard and obeyed and repent. He who overcomes will like them, those who did not fall away or backslide. Be dressed in white too, like them. Wow. Hey. Shouldn't the ones who stayed faithful get a better inheritance? Oh no! The Lord deals with us all graciously who come to Him. And then there's another promise. I will never blot out His name from the book of life. Verse 5. Not that your name could ever be blotted out from the book of life. It was written in there from before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. But it's just like Jesus saying, no one will ever snatch my sheep from my hand. Not that they ever could. But this is His assurance to the sheep. It will never happen. And so to us, He gives us encouragement. Because we who are believers fighting against the devil, the world, and our own flesh, we often worry that our sins will keep us out of heaven forever, right? Don't you ever worry about that? And doesn't it ever trouble you that you're not doing all the good for God you wish you could? And then as a result, we struggle with whether our name is really written in the book of life. And Jesus says, stop. In other words, we're living this life of overcoming these weaknesses. You see them, you hate them, you fight them. You strive to walk with your God in spite of your flops and failures and falling. I want you to know your name will not be blotted out from the book of life. What a solid assurance. he gives to us. And one more thing, one more promise. I will acknowledge your name before my Father and his angels. Can you imagine standing before Jesus on that last day? And he looks at you directly and he says, I know you. I know your name. You trusted in me. You turned to me. You followed me to the end. And then he turns to his Father at his right. My Father, that's John. And then heaven will erupt with joy as you take your place in that everlasting throng and sing, crown him Lord of all. There is a way back to faithfulness and true vitality and flourishing. And that's the way of renewal. And that's the way that leads to glory. Absolutely certain glory. Don't we want to take that way? Don't you want to take that way? Let's hear this message that the Lord Jesus Christ delivered to the church at Sardis. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for speaking to us directly, pulling no punches, giving us the straight goods and yet in love, leading us by the hand to the way of renewal, revival, strengthening, growing in grace, becoming more whom you saved us to be, more whom your Spirit lives in us to become. And so we pray, Lord, that more and more in our midst, reputation and reality may agree with one another, that we may indeed have your reputation of those who are faithful followers of Jesus Christ, and that that may be reality in our lives through and through, whether we're at work or at home or at the party or with our friends or anywhere. Lord God, we pray that you would work mightily in us to grow and increase our faith and strength. Give us that longing to be dressed in white in the heavenly realms, to walk with Jesus forever, to be given that crown of glory that fades not away. Set our sights on you at all times, not just on Sundays, Lord, but at all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.